I want to read from the second chapter of the Old Testament, Song of Solomon, one of the poetic books in your Old Testament. We'll start reading in the 8th verse, read through verse 17, which will be our text. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. The Song of Solomon is a profoundly spiritual book, and it's imperative, therefore, that we approach it as such in our attempts to interpret its meaning and significance. A carnal approach to the Song of Solomon will leave us lacking a very earthly, secular approach to it. It will leave us devoid of its primary significance and meaning. We must approach it as poetry, for that's exactly what it is, inspired poetry. 1 Kings 4:32 says, Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, here's one of those 1,005 songs that Solomon composed. The Song of Songs is what the first verse of the book says. The Song of Songs. That is, it's the song's song. It's number one of all of his poetic compositions, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And it's essentially, this book is essentially a love story between King Solomon and a sharecropper's daughter, a poor country girl called the Shulamite that the king met on one of his visits in the hill country of Bethlehem, Judah. You know, King Solomon reigned on the throne in what city? Jerusalem, but he owned a vineyard, the last chapter of the book tells us, and he journeyed down to view his holdings, as anyone who had a side business might do. He might come to inspect how the crops were growing and whether the workers were attentive to their tasks. And on one of these trips, here's the story behind the book, he met this Shulamite woman, the sharecropper's daughter. Chapter 8 tells us that King Solomon had a vineyard in Bethlehem, Judah, and he let it out to keepers. That simply means he was sharecropping. And everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring him a certain portion, and they would keep the rest. It's a sharecropping arrangement. They are managing his vineyards, and they are earning a living. This farm family is earning a living by working for King Solomon, but yet he doesn't have a personal relationship with them. It's a business relationship. But on one of these journeys, as the king is on his way into the hill country with his royal entourage and all of the daughters of Jerusalem, the young unmarried girls are anxious to get a glimpse of the king of Israel, their hero, Solomon spies one particular woman called the Shulamite, and he loves her. And the story of the Song of Solomon, again, is how he chose and set his love upon this poor, unworthy sharecropper's daughter. And you find several scenes, some call them dream sequences, through the Song of Solomon, in which you see the mutual and requited love relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite. And I suggest that as we read it, it's not only a wonderful, beautiful picture of true love and the romantic element of true love, but it's more, if you please, a picture of the love relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And that's a good way to interpret the Song of Solomon. So as you read it, and you read about the beloved, I want you to think about Jesus Christ. And as you think about the Shulamite woman, I want you to think about the believer and the church, the bride of Christ. And currently, as we see in the second chapter, the passage before us this morning indicates that there is a distance between them. You see, after he's come down and met this young lady, and she feels very unworthy. You look at the first chapter and she says, I am black but comely. She says, I'm black because the sun hath looked upon me. Her skin is sunburned and tanned. Now, in that day, to have dark skin was not a sign of beauty. It was a sign that you were poor. Today, modern people say that if you have a tan, that's a sign of beauty. But in that day, it meant that you had to stay outside. You had to work outside. And you see, to have light, untanned skin meant that you were of the aristocratic society, that you were wealthy and you could live indoors. So this girl is poor and she feels unworthy that the king would set his love upon her. And my beloved, you and I should feel that as we think about Christ loving the likes of us. You ever think, Lord, I'm not worthy? I don't see anything attractive in me that would draw you to me, and there's nothing in you or me, right, that would attract his love. The very idea that the Lord of glory would love the likes of you and me is the wonder of wonders. As George Beverly Shea, Billy Graham's song leader for so many years, used to sing, the wonder of it all is that he would love the likes of me. That's the wonder of wonders. Of all the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, the pyramids of Egypt. The wonder of wonders, my friends, is that the Lord of glory would set his love upon poor, unworthy sinners like you and me. So she says, I'm black but comely. On the outside, I'm black, but she says, I have some qualities on the inside that are beautiful. The word comely means beautiful. She's saying, there's something about me that I'm embarrassed about, so don't look upon me because I'm black. Like the tents of Kedar. The Kedarites were goat herders. And they covered their tents with their goat skins, black hair, goats. So she says, on the outside, I feel to be unattractive. But she says, I do have some good qualities on the inside. And by the way, dear friends, if you have any good qualities and I have any good qualities on the inside, they're there by grace, not by nature. She says, but I'm so embarrassed. I don't feel worthy. But yet he has seen her as lovely. He has set his love upon her. That's the story of the Song of Solomon. But though they've had a picnic together, at the end of chapter 1, you find them picnicking when she says that our ceiling was cedar. The beams, verse 17, chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, verse 17, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. What's she saying? She's saying we're lying out on the grass after a picnic together. We're in love. And we're looking up through the branches of the trees. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. Oh, these are romantic days in this young Shulamite's life as she has been swept off her feet by someone that she thinks is completely out of her league. She's amazed that he would love the likes of her. And then as you come to chapter 2, he says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As far as he's concerned about her, she's like a lily among thorns. You know what Christ thinks of his church? He says she's like a single lily amidst all the thorns. Now, you expect a young man who loves a young lady to say she's the best of the bunch, wouldn't you? If he doesn't believe that, then you question whether he is truly devoted to her. As far as Solomon's concerned, he's not interested in anybody else, in any other young lady. He has found the true love of his life. And he says she's like a lily and the rest of them are just like thorns. And that, may I suggest, is the right attitude that we should have as well. But here's how Christ adores his church. Here's how she adores him. She says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. She's like a lily among thorns. He's like an apple tree among all the other trees of the wood. Do you know how an apple tree differs from a cedar tree? Well, you can get fruit from an apple tree, edible fruit. It's delectable. It's useful, you see. You say, well, a cedar tree is equally useful. Well, it's useful in other ways, no doubt, but you can't eat it. He's like the apple tree, which grew wild in that area. Among all the trees of the wood, to find an apple tree, she said, that's the way I feel about him. He's in a class all by himself. And then we come to our text, though. And though they have this tremendous love relationship with each other, in our passage before us this morning, they are separated from one another, and she feels a palpable sense of his absence and a deep longing and yearning as she awaits for that day when he returns. My friends, the church is waiting today to be with her husband. Isn't that right? We're not with him in an everlasting marriage relationship where we can enjoy his company 24/7, 365. Our husband has gone home to glory and left his bride behind. Now, I don't know about you, but separations are never easy for me in life. Someone once said that the saddest places in this world are bus terminals, train stations, airports, family driveways, and of course cemeteries. Because it's at these places that we have to say farewell to those that we love. And like this bride, the Shulamite, her beloved has gone back to Jerusalem. She's been swept off her feet. She's had the time of her life. They've had picnics. They've gone to a restaurant, a banqueting house. He brought me to his banqueting house. She's just completely amazed that a poor, unworthy sharecropper's daughter could be treated so royally. He brought me to the banquet. After they had this picnic with the fir and cedar trees as their ceiling, now in chapter 2, she says, he brought me to the banqueting house. And his banner over me was love. She walks up and she sees these flags flying. And she is just completely impressed with the pomp and circumstances of this date that he's taken her on. And she wonders, my, this fellow that loves me. Now, by the way, if you're going to visit one of your agricultural holdings, if you're a business person and you usually wear a three-piece suit, but you're going down to the farm for a day, you don't wear your suit down to the farm, do you? What do you wear? You wear a t-shirt and some dungarees or blue jeans. Maybe your boots, right? And one of the motifs that is developed in the Song of Solomon is that she doesn't know initially that it's the king who set his love upon her. All she knows is he's some handsome traveler, some handsome stranger. She might have stood with the crowd on the roadside, well, as his entourage, as the chariots came down, you know, the chariots of Solomon, decked with frankincense. She might have seen the royal procession. But he's gone into his hotel room and changed into his t-shirt and jeans in the meantime. And when he comes out, he doesn't have the crown upon his head, and she doesn't know it's the king who's now come looking at the grapevines, and he spies her working, setting fox traps in the vineyard. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. She's out there doing her chores, and he spies her. And he talks to her, and they develop some kind of communication, and they have these dates That's the story of the Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful love story. But she doesn't yet know he's the king. So when he takes her on this date to the banqueting house, he brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. She says, I wasn't as impressed with all the flags as I was with the banner of love that was waving over me. She sounds like she's smitten, wouldn't you say? She loves him. You say, Brother Mike, this is awfully mushy this morning. Well, my friends, have you forgotten that there's a place for romance in this world? There is, you know. The world's not all full of ones and zeros. It's not all a matter of statistics. It's not all simply mechanical and a bunch of machines working. There is such a thing as love. There's such a thing as peace. There's such a thing as joy. There's such a thing as communion and happiness. Oh, if you've ever known that in your personal life, I suggest that that may help you to understand even more the spiritual sense in which the church doesn't just have a sterile business relationship with the Lord of glory. It's not that we're his employees and he's our boss. Now, he's in charge, I tell you, but our relationship is better than something that's purely clinical and in a laboratory somewhere. This is a marriage relationship. The church is his bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it as a husband would sacrifice for his bride, the bride of Christ. And it helps us to remember that our service to the Lord must come not just from our heads, but it has to come from our hearts as well. Emotions are involved. Never forget. That's why I love singing, because it has a way of appealing to my heartstrings that just ideas don't always do. Now, I love the preaching of God's word. I think that to understand the truth and the doctrine is so vitally important, but our hearts need to be involved also in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be a blend between an informed mind and an inflamed heart. Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke with us along the way, as he opened to us the scriptures? And by the way, it's as your mind understands these truths that your heart will respond. And if your heart has grown cold, my friends, and by the way, that's one of the great dangers that we face in our day. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, as the second coming of Jesus Christ gets closer, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Don't we see that happening in our world today? There are so many distractions all around us, my beloved, in this world. And it's so easy for our love for the Lord to start to wax cold, to wane. It's one of his complaints against the church at Ephesus that they've left their first love. They were still doctrinally orthodox. They were still practically committed. They were still intent on living disciplined lives and running the church the way he set it up. But their love for Christ had started to decline. And that can happen to you and it can happen to me. And if your heart has started to grow cold today, one of the best things you and I can do is to remind ourselves again of how much he loved us. Isaac Watts wrote a wonderful old hymn. I think it's in our hymn book. Come Holy Spirit, with all thy quickening powers, he prays, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. You know what it takes to rekindle your love for the Lord? Get a glimpse of how much he loved you. If you can see how much he loved you, that the King of glory took off his royal robe and donned the t-shirt of human experience. He came to rescue poor, unworthy sharecroppers' children like you and me, who were dead in sins, who are unattractive in and of ourselves. If you can ever see how much he loved you, then it'll rekindle your love. It'll fan the flame. It'll stoke the dying embers of the flame of affection in your heart and mind for the Savior. So that's the beautiful imagery in this book. But they're away from each other, and she's waiting for that day when he returns. Here's our text: until the day break and the shadows flee away. In the meantime, as she waits for that marriage day when he comes and their vows are taken, and he takes her home to live with him forever while they're engaged, but yet he had to go back to Jerusalem. And that's where we are today. Our Savior, who came and set his love upon us, is not here today. Isn't that right? Where's Jesus today? He's gone home to heaven, and the church is left in this world. We're separated from our beloved. See, I just want to be with him. I want to be in his presence. Well, my friends, until that time, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, there are certain lessons that we need to glean, and we'll see those in our passage today. But I want to talk about living in the shadow lands, because that's where we're living. Right now, we're in the shadow lands. And one day the day will break and the shadows will flee away. You see that language not only in chapter 2, verse 17, our text, but you see it in chapter 4, verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. There's coming a day when the shadows will dissolve with the sunrise. But until then, here's where we are. We're living in the shadow lands. My maternal uncle died in World War II in the Battle of Okinawa at the young age of, I believe it was 21. He may have just been 19. I'd have to recheck that. And I was not alive at that time, but I witnessed my grandmother, my mother's mother, on Memorial Day, unfold her flag and set it out. She's a Gold Star mother, as she remembered her own son who had given his life in World War II for the cause and for the sake of freedom. And on his marker at his grave, these words are inscribed: until the day break and the shadows flee away. Now, I'll tell you, that's a wonderful way to approach death, isn't it? To think that until the shadows are gone and the sun rises never to set again, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. And that's where we are right now. We're living in the shadow lands. Those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis, the Christian apologist and Oxford intellectual, and some of the books that he wrote, like the Chronicles of Narnia series, and Surprised by Joy and A Grief Observed, some of you may know that Shadowlands is the title of the movie that documented his love story. Just like Solomon's love story, his love story, Lewis's love story with Joy Gresham, was documented. The writer used the term Shadowlands as the imagery. And they drew that image from a metaphor that Lewis frequently employed in his writings as an analogy to the world in which we live. We're living in the Shadowlands. This world is the Shadowlands. Lewis was a 58-year-old confirmed bachelor who was a professor of philosophy at Oxford University in England. I mean, he is one of the eggheads, the intellectuals. He was once an atheist, but God worked upon his heart and brought him to an understanding of his need for the Lord. But even after his conversion and some of his books that he wrote about Christianity and living a spiritual life, Lewis was a confirmed bachelor. And his thoughts about love and joy and human experience were all sort of sterile and clinical. He'd really never experienced it. I mean, what he did every day is he taught classes. Then he came home at night and smoked his cigar and drank his tea as he sat by the fireside reading one of the classics, listening to classical music on the BBC over his radio. And that was his life. And he didn't have any relationships. He lived with his brother. And he never dreamed that he would get married. He was a brain. He was interested in studying and learning and knowledge and teaching. And he just didn't have time for society. Until one day he received a letter from an American woman who lived in New York City, who was 17 years his junior. And she had sent a letter because she was an admirer of his books, telling him what an impact that his writings had made upon her life. And he was so moved by the letter, he cordially invited her to visit London and to visit the university. And much to his surprise, she took him up on the offer. And she traveled, this single mother of two young boys, traveled to London and called him, and they arranged an appointment, and he greeted her with courtesy. He visited with her and was very nice to her and thought that that would be the end of it, but he found himself, after she left, thinking about her. Strangely, magnetically attracted, not physically, but to her intellect. They talked about literature. They talked about world events. They talked about things that interested Lewis, and they soon had tea together. And the more they talked, the more that Lewis began to feel awkward in her presence. And she was a spunky young lady. And anyway, the story, I don't want to get too detailed, but the story gets to the point that he realizes that though he's never thought that he would ever be married, Lewis finds himself driven to the point that he realizes he can't live without her. And it's a wonderful love story. And they marry. And Lewis said, looking back on that he never really knew what love was. He never knew what true joy was until he found a companion. And now it's not just something academic and intellectual and cognitive, but it's something experienced. I've lived it, he says. But they were married for just a little over 3 years before Joy contracted cancer. And he watched her suffer with tremendous pain and agony. And before their fourth anniversary rolled around, the love of his life, the 61-year-old man at this time, and she's just in her early 40s, the love of his life dies. And it shakes him to the core. And it makes him question everything that he's ever believed, to think that the blessing of all blessings that he never dreamed would happen to him now has been taken from him almost as quickly as it came into his life. And the movie Shadowlands chronicles the story of these two lovebirds and the events that shook his faith to their core and found peace and gratitude. And he came to the conclusion that this life is just a precursor to the joys that await us by and by, that the best that this world has to offer are just little tidbits, just foretastes of what we're expecting later on. He said that this world is not completely dark. It has its happiness, it has its love, it has its peace. But because it's a world that's under the curse of sin, these joys are veiled by the shadows of pain and suffering and loss and grief even now. That's a good way to think about life. Where are you living right now? You're living, and I'm living, in the shadow land, dear friends. This isn't our ultimate home. We know that, don't we? This world is, if you please, a preview. In its best moments, it's a preview of what we will have in an unalloyed and unmitigated way later on. So the doctrine of our text this morning is that shadows precede the dawn in the experience of Christ's loved ones. These are the shadow lands in which we live, but one day the day will break and the shadows will flee away. First of all, let's think of several ways that we're living in the Shadowlands. There's a shadow upon our eyes. Would you agree with that today, dear friends? There's a kind of cataract or shadow that obscures our view of the one whom our soul loveth. You see that in verse 9 of our text. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, she says, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. I want to ask you, dear friends, if you're looking at something through a lattice, that means that your vision is obstructed to a certain degree, right? A lattice allows you to see bits and pieces, but you can't get an unhindered view. And right now, she says, I see my beloved. Now, so here's the point. Here's the lesson. They're away from each other, but she thinks she hears his voice, the voice of my beloved. He's coming, she says. But, oh, I heard his voice. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills, just like a mountain antelope or a roe or a young hart. And then she says, I not only think I heard him, but I think I saw him. He shows himself through the lattice. Oh, was that him? You know, it's like she gets a glimpse and she says, I think that must have been him. It looked sort of like him, but I can't get a clear, unhindered vision. That's the point. Here's where you and I live today. We're in the shadowlands in terms of the fact, my beloved, that our view of our Lord is obscured by the shadows of this life. That's what 1 Corinthians 13:12 teaches when Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know also as we're known." One time I preached a sermon called Now and Later. That used to be one of my favorite candies. Now and Later, you probably had some before, sort of like taffy, you know. And I chose the sermon title. When you like content, you have to come up with catchy titles to your sermons. So I chose the sermon title because I thought somebody might be able to identify with it, Now and Later. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know also as we're known. Now we're not at the then yet, my beloved. We're in the shadow lands now. Until though the day breaks and the shadows flee away, right now we get glimpses of Jesus Christ. Isn't that about the best you can do and that I can do in our lives here? Don't you wish, don't you long for a greater consistency in your view of Christ? You know, I come to the house of God and I hear the gospel preached and I think I saw him. As the preacher was preaching, I got a glimpse of Jesus. Preacher preached on, "Behold the Lamb of God," which take, you say, "I think I got a glimpse of him," but it doesn't last long, does it? The hymn says, "Still his visit seemed too short, or I too soon removed." You know, it's like we can just barely touch the hem of his garment, but we have difficulty sustaining the grasp. Well, that's where we are today. We're in the shadow lands in terms of the fact that there are shadows on our vision, on our eyes. And now we see through a glass darkly. Our glimpses are only partial and incomplete, leaving us yearning for more. Also, these are the shadow lands in a sense that a shadow not only sits upon our eyes, but it sits upon our minds. Our understanding is limited. Is that the case with you this morning, dear friends? Now, I want to know more about the Word of God. I want to know more about my God. And I have to tell you, I have to keep reminding myself of what I already know. And even then, it slips away. Sometimes I look back at the sermons that I've preached in 38 years of ordained ministry. I look back on old recordings and I think, I'd forgotten all about that. I'd forgotten about preaching on that text. And I wonder what I said about it. And I'll listen to it. I'll hear myself use illustrations or make points that I have completely slipped away. And if I don't remind myself, I lose it. You ever heard somebody say that that man's forgotten more than most of us will ever know? Well, that's true for most of us, dear friends. Our forgetter works better than our rememberer. There's a shadow that sits upon our minds. What I'm saying is our understanding is just partial. I want to know him better. I want to understand more. But I have to tell you, my brain is numb. It seems to lack retention. But I love John 13:7. When you go through your life and things happen, and you have experiences that are inexplicable, you say, "I just don't know why did this happen? I don't know how to interpret it all." I want you to remember this verse. It's a wonderful verse. Jesus says, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." That's a good verse just to file away, my friends, when you're, the next time you're confused. The next time you say, "Lord, what are you doing in my life?" His message to you is, "What I'm doing, you may not understand it right now, but you will understand it better by and by. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There's more to the story than you know. You and I cannot see the big picture, my friends. I love this poem that someone gave me years ago. It's brought me great comfort. The poet says, "If we could see beyond today as God can see, if all the clouds should roll away, the shadows flee, or present griefs we would not fret, each sorrow we would soon forget, for many joys are waiting yet for you and me." Listen, if we could know beyond today as God doth know, why dearest treasures pass away and tears must flow, and why the darkness leads to light, why dreary days will soon grow bright. Someday, life's wrongs will be made right. Faith tells us so. If we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to him the more. He leads us till this life is o'er. Trust and obey. There's the bottom line. My friends, you may not understand because there's a shadow upon your understanding and upon my mind. But I'm telling you, God knows. Now, of course, I know there's a shadow on our minds, but praise God, our understanding is not as limited in the new covenant as it was to God's people under the law. Under the old law, compared to them, my friends, you see, they lived in the shadow, but compared to them, we have the substance and the reality. There's a sense in which the shadows have been done away in Christ. Hebrews 10:1 says, "Now the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, could never, with the sacrifices which they made year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." The law was a shadow. You can't pick peaches from the shadow of a peach tree. You can't pick apples from the shadow of an apple tree. You've got to have the real thing, right? And the law was just the shadow. It pointed toward the real thing, but it didn't actually bring the reality of salvation. It just pointed to the one who would bring it. But I'm so thankful in the new covenant, the shadow, the veil has been taken away in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful that our knowledge is improved? Even though we have a shadow on our minds and understanding, what I'm saying is we have more understanding today than God's people have ever had at any point in human history. Matthew 13:17, Jesus says, "Many prophets and kings have desired to see the things that you see, and to hear the things that you hear, and have not seen them nor heard them." In other words, we are the most blessed of God's people in all ages of human history. Gospel light has dissolved the shadows of the ignorance of the past. And I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus, as the light of God, the light of the world, has come and shed his beams divine upon the scenes of human history. But still, even though we have gospel knowledge, our knowledge, I think we would admit today, is still just a partial knowledge. 1 John 3:2 says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't understand it all, do we? "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." The poet put it like this: "My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that God knows all, and I shall be with him." So there's a shadow upon our eyes, there's a shadow upon our minds, and furthermore, there's a shadow upon our environment. This world in which we live is a dark place. Would you agree with that this morning? Without a doubt, this is a dark world. Ephesians 6:10 speaks of the rulers of the darkness of this world. Romans 13:12, Paul says, "Let us put on the armor of light and let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." When you think of all the sin and the wickedness and the evil in this world, when you think about the terrible, heinous crimes that are committed against children, about the way that our world glamorizes what the Bible calls abomination and sin, when you think about how it seems that our society has lost its moral bearings, how that it has lost its mind, how that it now calls good evil and evil good and puts darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I mean, we're living in a world that's turned upside down, morally speaking. Its thinking is completely out of whack, and it's in rebellion against God. And my beloved, this is a dark environment in which the Christian seeks to live out his or her faith. The present life is a shadow land in terms of the ignorance that is all around us, the falsehood that is propagated as truth, the sin and ungodliness and the many theological errors. Furthermore, not only is there a shadow on our eyes and on our understanding and in our environment, but we're presently living in the shadow lands in the sense that the pathway that you and I travel through this life inevitably leads us through the cold, dark ravines of affliction and suffering and the valley, what the Bible calls the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death. Did you know 19 times in the Bible, 17 in the Old Testament, 2 in the New Testament, this expression, the shadow of death, appears, the shadow. We're living in the shadow lands. Would you agree? One of the most familiar verses that uses that metaphor is Psalm 23:4, when he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And of course, that psalm is a picture of a little sheep that is on a journey. The shepherd has led the sheep away from the sheepfold, away from the home base and into the plateaus of the mountains. But on their way there, as he prepares a table for his flock on the plateaus, they must pass through the deep, dark valleys and ravines. But the little lamb says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Oh, my beloved, I'm glad to tell you today that our shepherd is with us. He's with you. As you walk through the valleys of affliction in this dark land, you know that little lamb, as he walks down through the crags and the steep rocky places and on that little narrow trail, and perhaps there's a mountain lion lurking behind the next rock, or perhaps there's a jackal or a wolf in this little den in the hole of the rock. You know, says there are so many dangers all around. There's no need to fear, though you're in the shadowlands. I remember when I was a little child that one of my fears was the shadows, dark places, you know. Any time that there was a shadow or a dark place, I was kind of scared. In fact, one of the worst experiences I ever had was when I was a boy. My mom and dad hired a couple of babysitters that were the worst babysitters ever. And these two teenage girls decided to watch a horror movie with my older brother and I. I was probably just about 4 years old, but I'll tell you, it made an impression on me. And the horror movie was something about the dark shadows. And I had nightmares for days ahead. Dark shadows, the very term is frightening to me. My beloved, I'm telling you, as we walk through the valleys of affliction, there's not a one of you on your way home who will not have to pass through some dark valleys in your life. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you are facing afflictions, physical problems, financial difficulties, relational stresses. Perhaps you're facing, my beloved, some great heartache and difficulty in your life, and you say, "Nobody really knows. I don't want to burden other people, but I'm battling a battle on the inside, and preacher, I'm lonely, I'm disappointed, I'm depressed." And you say, "It's like I'm walking through the valley." But I'm glad to tell you, your shepherd is with you as you walk through the shadow lands of affliction and suffering. And even as you come to the shadow of death, and it appears your life hangs in jeopardy, and you're at the end of the journey, and you think, "Any moment, this shadow could engulf me, and I could lose my life. Yet, my beloved, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, I want to glean, and the clock has beaten me, but I'll give these to you. I'll give these to you as we wrap this up, and I'm not going to be able to elaborate on them. But if you look at our text and then work backward in Song of Solomon chapter 2 to the text that we started with, I think you can glean several helpful bits of counsel to people who dwell in the shadow lands of how to keep going until the day breaks. As you're living in the shadowlands, work backward. The first thing is you and I need to learn to rejoice in the love relationship that he's initiated with us by his grace. That's verse 16. How do you keep going? Remember that he loves you and that you're his and he's yours. My beloved is mine and I am his. I am his and he's mine. We belong to each other. We have each other. And why do you have Christ and why does Christ have you? Because by his grace, he chose you as his own. So my beloved, as you're walking through the shadow lands, never forget the love relationship that you have with your Lord because of his marvelous grace. Secondly, as you're walking through the shadow lands, keep laboring in his vineyard. That's verse 15. I said we're working backward from verse 17. Verse 15 says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." You say, I'm waiting. We're apart from each other. I can't wait till we can be together. Well, while you're waiting, keep laboring in his vineyard. We sang the song this morning, "Here in the vineyard of my Lord, I love to live and labor." My beloved, there's no work, no labor you will ever do in this world more important than what you do in the service of your Lord. Because this is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, I've done a lot of things in this world that are in vain, but I'll tell you, nothing you ever do in the service of God is in vain. He's promised, my friends, to Use it to bless it. You say it seems in vain, but it's not. The Lord can use it in ways that you're not even aware and that I'm not even aware. So keep laboring in the vineyard of your Lord while you're waiting for the day to break. While you're living in the shadow lands, rejoice in his love. Labor in his vineyard. Now verse 14, commune with him in prayer and worship. Oh, my dove, he says, that are in the clefts of the rock. So she's still a little bit shy, like a dove that's hiding. And in the secret places of the stairs. You know how a dove seems to be a little timid? She's still a little bit shy to just come out and say, here I am, honey. She still feels a little bit inhibited. But he says, oh, my dove that are in the clefts of the rock. And in the secret place of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. I want to see you. May I say, your Lord says that to you and me today. I want to see you at church. Let me see your face at the house of God on Sunday morning. Let me see thy countenance and let me hear your voice. He wants to see you at public worship and he wants to hear your voice in prayer. He wants us to talk to him. Here's the point, my beloved. Though he's absent from us, our beloved has not cut off communication with us. Isn't it wonderful? You can still talk to him. That shows true love. You say, okay, I'm going to be gone, honey, for about several months. So I'll see you when I get back. Have a good life. Isn't it wonderful to still be able to communicate from time to time, right? To be able to say, I got a letter. And we're communicating by telephone. And what a wonderful thing it is to keep those fires burning through regular communication. I'm telling you, dear friends, you and I need to stay in communication with our Lord Jesus Christ, though we're away from him at this moment. Keep talking to him in prayer and keep coming to his house, because he says, don't hide behind the stairwell. Come out, let me see your countenance and let me hear your voice, for thy countenance is comely. You're beautiful to me and your voice is sweet. Oh, he loves to hear from his bride. And then thirdly, rejoice in his love, labor in his vineyard, commune with him in prayer and worship. Then he says in verses 10 to 13, pray for the springtime of revival. I love this passage. My beloved spake and said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter's past. The rain. So I've been gone all winter, but suddenly he comes back for a brief visit and they get to have another date. He says, come away with me. The flowers appear on the earth. It's springtime. You see, even though our Lord Jesus is away in heaven and we can't live with him forever yet, he still makes periodic visits to us from time to time. Isn't that true? And even though we cannot live together perpetually yet, we may enjoy a holiday of revival from time to time, a special season when he makes his presence and grace sensible and manifest among us. I think last Friday evening when Brother Conley preached at the Bear Creek Associational meeting was one such meeting. I agree with Elder Paul Troutner, who said yesterday in his sermon that if he's ever been any closer to heaven in this life, he doesn't remember it. He said that was as near as I ever expect to get this side of heavenly bliss. Now, I re-listened to the sermon last night by Brother Conley, and I have to tell you, it's really good, but I didn't feel exactly the same way. I just think there was a power and presence of the Spirit of God there that you can't always communicate over recording. To be there is better in person. Now, I'm glad folks hear it and listen to it later, but to be there sometimes is even better in person. And the power of presence of God was almost tangible. It was so powerful in our midst. Brother Conley came out of the pulpit and went and sat down, and he just wept himself for 5 to 10 minutes, just completely overwhelmed and overcome. And it's something that I've never seen but just a few times in my life, probably don't expect to see many times more. But oh, isn't it wonderful when springtime blossoms, when the winter's over and the beloved comes on holiday to spend a few moments with us. You say, I wish this holiday would last forever. One day it will. But right now we have to stay in the shadow lands. But until then, sometimes he comes and says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And oh, those moments together are wonderful. And then I'll tell you something else that you can keep doing. Focus on his word, for there he shows himself. That's verse 9, when it says he shows himself through the lattice. Did you know his word is like a lattice? It's like a picture book. It's like a photo album. You know, if you're away from somebody you love, you like looking at pictures. Lindsay and the boys, as Jared left, made a photo book for his benefit and for theirs of their life together, of him holding the boys, of things they did as a family, of the beginning of their relationship, and put it together and sent one with him and said, "We hope you come back soon and we'll keep one with us." We looked through it together. You know, the little boys looked at their pictures of their daddy, and you know, it's wonderful to have a picture book when you're away from somebody you love. I'm telling you, this is our picture book, my friends, while we're away from him. And you say, "I can't understand everything, but I get glimpses of him. I see him through the lattice." But what a blessing it is to have a photo album. Stay in his word. And remind yourself of how lovely your beloved, how lovely Jesus is, by looking at his word. And then finally, my friends, I would say this morning, look intently for his glorious return. As verse 8 says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh." One day you will hear the shout that goes throughout the world, "Behold, he's coming." And oh, my friends, what a glorious day that will be, when the day will break and all the shadows will flee away, and the endless day of uninterrupted fellowship and unalloyed joy and bliss will take the place of the present shadow lands. New Testament writers talk regularly about the Savior's triumphant return. And I think that the fact that modern Christians speak about it so infrequently may very well explain why our Christianity is as anemic and ineffective as it is. We need to think about it more. We need to talk about it more. We need to expect it more. Live, my friends, in the awareness that Jesus could come at any moment. He is coming. And one day you will hear, "Behold, he cometh." And the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will signal that the Lord himself is descending from heaven with a shout. And he's going to wrap this whole mess up. And won't it be wonderful when he does? Won't it be a happy day whenever he puts every enemy under his feet? He sets all wrongs right. And he gathers his beloved from the four corners of the earth to himself. And there'll be a happy reunion forever and forever. What a wonderful day that will be. Never forget our hope. Our blessed hope that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And the day will dawn and all shadows and sorrows and pain and disappointments and all death will flee away. Never again will you have to shed a tear, for all tears will be wiped away. I love the 21st chapter of Revelation as it talks about the glory of heaven in terms of what won't be in heaven. He'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no pain, nor death, nor crying, nor sad goodbyes. Neither shall there be any more sin. There'll be no devil to mar your joys anymore. It'll be wonderful in heaven. In fact, when you get there, my friends, you'll be able to say farewell to Shadowlands. Farewell to pain and suffering and affliction and sin and evil. You know, in Lewis's last book, in the Narnia series called The Last Battle, the last chapter in that book is called Farewell to Shadowlands. And Aslan explains to Lucy in that chapter, "Your father and your mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands. You're all dead." That's what you used to call it. "The term is over. The holidays have begun," he says. "The dream is ended. This is the morning." He means that death is simply what people in the Shadowlands call it. And then he says, Lewis writes in his closing sentences in that book, "And as Aslan spoke to the children, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful," says Lewis, "that I cannot write them." And for us, he says, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at least, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, keep looking through the lattice. Keep looking for his coming. Keep talking to him in prayer. Keep laboring in his vineyard. keep relishing the wonderful fact that you are his and he's yours. And never cease to be amazed that the King of Glory would set his love on poor, sinful, sharecropper, country boys and girls like you and me and make us his own.